Being the Song of Songs once again in chapter 2 this morning, looking at verses 8 through 17. Song of Songs, chapter 2, starting in verse 8. We have another unit here of poetry. This next poem will give us a look into the excitement, the anticipation of the couple, the devotion and love of the couple to each other as they seek to spend their time together and they long to be close after they have spent some time apart. Let's read the text together. Song of Songs, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming. Climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bethair." Let's ask the Lord that he would bless the preaching of his word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet, and it is a light to our path. Incline our hearts to perform your statutes. From your precepts we get understanding, and thus we hate every false way. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, that your word would go deeply into us, that we would understand what you have for us here this morning, that it would change us and make us different people, that it would conform us to the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be blessed, that we would be built up and strengthened, and that as we go out from here, we would seek to live further to the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read that, you will have noticed the setting of this poem is once again outdoors, and it's a springtime setting, and spring really is the theme of this poem right here. And the idea that's trying to be conveyed for us is this idea of new love, a new love that's full of hope, and love that is living in anticipation of one another's company, full of the joy of spring, we might say. And we get the idea that there's pictured for us here that after a long winter, after a long period, coupled with this desire to get away and be alone together, the couple now is finally getting out of the house and they're going on what we might even call a little honeymoon or a vacation. They're getting away to spend time with each other. And all these ideas are being represented in the poetry here. The idea that springtime is the universal time for love. The idea that love can be renewed and reinvigorated in our hearts. And that the hope of spring is there every year for us, just as the hope of a reinvigorated intimacy in our marriage is there for us as well. G.I. Williamson, as he was preaching on the songs to his people, said this: "I remember a very wonderful man in the New Zealand church who was an elder for many years and served as a clerk of their general synod. He told me what it was like when he fell in love in Holland with his dear departed wife. He was a very young man, and he worked hard all day long. And then he said, 'You know, I didn't think a thing about it. I walked several miles every day just to see her for a few minutes. And then when I got there, I was so bashful and embarrassed, I hardly knew what to say. And then I walked all those miles back, and I didn't even feel tired.'" Long walks for us is long drives and really long phone calls. We recall and we remember such things in the early part of our marriages and relationships. And there's a sense in which I think that desire for that anticipation is still there, where we would devote ourselves once again, refresh ourselves in the springtime of our loves, and come back to those early parts. Part of working on our marriages is cultivating this anticipation. And in order to cultivate anticipation, we have to begin cultivating the idea of taking joy in one another's presence. If we're dreading being next to our spouse, we're certainly not going to be in the springtime of our love. But as we look at this, and we see especially how this is pictured in Christ's relationship with the church, think about how we long to see the face of Jesus. I don't know any Christian that doesn't have a deep, penetrating, longing desire to see Christ return. I mean, if you asked me for the one wish, it would be that Christ would come back, that we'd finally be reunited after the long winter of this life, that we would be in his presence, never to be separated again, and to live in the springtime of a new heavens and new earth. We greatly anticipate his return so that we can be with him forever. And this is why we say every Sunday, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come." So as we think about that, we think about Christ's relationship to the church. And that begins to reflect back into our marriage, because Christ and the church demonstrate the desire of the husband and wife to be together. We should work to cultivate that kind of anticipation in our marriages. But also, we should be working even harder to cultivate the anticipation that we have for our Lord's return. And that would cause us to focus our priorities, and it would inform our decisions, and it would help us to live in light of eternity and of the better things that are to come. So the question here is, how does the glorious picture of Christ and of the church instruct us in this passage regarding our marriage? And how does the instruction on marriage then reflect back to our relationship with Christ? So I have 4 points to consider that will help us answer that question. How does the picture of Christ and the church instruct us in this passage? And then how does that turn right around into our marriages, but also our marriages bounce back into how we ought to live in light of Christ's imminent return? First point will be the anticipation of the bride and groom, and this idea of cultivating anticipation in our own hearts. Secondly, we're looking to the promise of better things. And we see that promise contained in the poem here, is that the husband goes and calls his wife out to better things. And we see it also in Jesus' promise to us of better things. Thirdly, we notice their deep devotion to one another. The husband's devotion to the bride, the bride's devotion to the husband. And we see how that informs our marriages as well as our relationship with Jesus. And then finally, we see this intimate consummation. Let's look at the first point, the anticipation of the bride and groom. Notice how this poem starts. And with the songs, you've got to be ready for anything. New poem, new idea, new scenario, and it begins, "Listen," and we have in the English there the exclamation point. listen. And you get the idea that there's a pause and everybody begins to listen for something. And then she tells us what we're listening for. My beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains and leaping on the hills. So this first idea that I want to pull out of this verse is living in hopeful anticipation. So as I told you earlier, with poetry, we have to get into the poem with a sanctified imagination, especially in the song, and we need to put ourselves in some sort of situation. And as I read this poem, here's the idea I get. We start out with the woman speaking. In fact, she speaks for the entire poem. The man actually doesn't speak. She states what the man said to her, but she's the only speaker in this poem. And so she's in the home. She's sitting there. She's waiting for her beloved. She's waiting for her husband. Now, she knows he's on his way back. He's on his way back from shepherding his flock in the mountains. And as he gets near, as 5 o'clock comes around, she hears him. And this is why she says, listen, I can hear him. He's coming. My beloved, behold, he is coming. Now, what we get from this is that as the man is running home, he's announcing himself. He's announcing himself to his bride. He is excited to get back home to his wife. And he's not excited to get back home to plop down on the couch and just sort of veg out and do nothing. We're going to see what he's excited about. He shouts. He leaps over the mountains. He bounds over the hills. And he's calling to his bride in the most excited voice we can imagine, honey, I'm home. I'm back. I'm here. Tremper Longman says this, commenting on this verse. He says, this verse drips with the woman's excited anticipation of the arrival of her lover. The short staccato Hebrew clauses communicate her passion. She describes the movement of her lover, and it is that movement that indicates his excitement. So what we see is on both sides, there is a cultivation, a hopeful anticipation of coming back together. They want to be in one another's presence. They live in this hopeful anticipation, and they can't bear to be apart. So she is eagerly awaiting his return, and when the time is right, when he's done shepherding his flock, you get the idea that he kind of kicks the last sheep in the pen, locks the gate, and he just starts running across the mountains, shouting the whole way he goes. And nothing gets in his way, nothing slows him down, because he wants to be back with his bride. Now, immediately, as you're reading this, you should be struck, because frankly, this doesn't happen a lot in our marriages. Remember, the poetry here is evoking these things in us, that we would desire our relationship to be like this, and you should cultivate this. You should work on hopeful anticipation. But immediately what you're struck with is the picture of Christ and the church. As we, the bride of Christ, sit here eagerly awaiting Christ's return, to hear the shout of the Lord as he descends from heaven, the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God. This is what we're all waiting for. The day when the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. We're waiting, just like this bride, for that shout, for that joyous day where one day we will say, listen. The church will say, listen, my beloved. He is coming. And so for now, we live in this hopeful anticipation. Second part here, as we move to verse 9, we see the bride's adoration of her beloved. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Now, again, we have cultural imagery going on here. And we all get what's happening, though. These are compliments in her day. These are compliments in the poetry. And so you kind of get the idea, she's thinking and saying these things of the husband kind of puffing his chest out just a little bit because she has made him to feel good about himself. The idea is he's strong. He's strong and he loves his bride. And he comes quickly. Nothing's getting in his way as he bounds and he leaps over the hills to be in the presence of his bride. There is a determination to get back to her that she adores. He is putting forth his efforts and his strengths to be in her presence. He's a man on a mission and he's focused only on her as the object of his love, the object of his devotion, and the object of his desire. And he wants to be with her. He wants to be in her presence. This is something I think that's tough for us in marriage. I read a funny little story this week about a man who decided to show his wife how much he loved and cared about her. And so before he went home, he went into the office bathroom and took a shower and shaved, put on some really nice cologne. He bought her a bouquet of flowers and drives home, goes to the front door, and instead of bursting in, he knocks on the door. And his wife answers the door, holding a young child, looking very frazzled. And she goes, "Oh, no. This has been a terrible day. I had to take Billy to the emergency room to get stitches in his leg. Then your mother called and said she's going to be coming for 2 weeks to stay with us. And the washing machine broke. And now you come home drunk." And that's the tough part, men, is that because we don't do this regularly, when we do it, it appears as though we either want something or we just had a little bit too much to drink before we came home. And so, again, the cultivation of this hopeful anticipation of coming home excited, as I said, for us not to plop down on the couch and stop, but to go and spend time with our beloved, to spend time with them and to be in their presence and to enjoy it. Just as the church adores Christ, just as the church worships the Lord Jesus because we are convinced of his love for us, what drives our worship and what fuels what we do here on Sunday and what we do throughout the rest of our life isn't, "Oh God, if we do this, then you'll be pleased with us." It's because we're utterly convinced of the love of God for us. That's what moves us. The love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It moves us to worship. And we may wonder, "Lord, what's the delay? Why are you taking so long to come back?" I think every Christian's wondering that. But we know he's coming. And we know he's coming because he's proved his love to us. And he's promised to take us to a better place. And so husbands, likewise, we need to prove our love to our wives. And wives, you need to live in anticipation of your husband's return so that you could be in his presence and spend time with him. Cultivate these things. Now, thirdly, off of this main point, notice the nearness of the groom. In verse 9 goes on, we get the idea she hears him. He gets close, and she begins to see him running and leaping over the hills and mountains. Now he's just there. "Behold, he is standing behind our wall." That plural possessive speaks of their home. He's outside of their home. He's looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. And the whole imagery here is pointing out what his intentions are. The beloved husband has ran over the mountains. He's leaped over the hills to get here. But he's come with a purpose. And his purpose is to take his bride away. To take her away. And that's why he stays outside of his own house and he beckons to her. He is going to now woo her. He's going to convince her to come with him, to go out from the house and to go to a better place. To put it simply, he's asking her on a date. He's asking her to go and do something. And after all the running and leaping and bounding to get there, now he just stands there and he's looking for his bride. And you get the idea that there's a romantic sort of tension, a nervousness in the man here. It should be formed in the reader. I think that's what the poem's trying to evoke at this point. What will he say? What will she say? How is she going to respond to them? Is this going to be a happy ending? Is this going to be a sad ending? How's this all going to work out in the end? Matthew 24 and in verse 32, Jesus says this, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Church, the tension that's being illustrated in the song here is the very same tension that we live in. Jesus is near. In fact, he's right at the door. And we hear him through his word, and we long for the story's promised conclusion. We long for better days. Now, why do we long for this? This is the second point, and it is the promise of better things. So let's set a scene here. The wife is at home. Maybe there's kids, maybe there's not. But let's just say it's just her, because that's all we have in the text. She's at home, and it appears as though she's been there for quite a while, and she's been alone for quite a while. And like any normal human person, she longs for interaction. We see in her even a longing maybe for adventure, excitement, especially romance and intimacy. She doesn't just want to sit there all day and then, you know, as her husband comes home, cook dinner, and just he goes in his way and she goes in her way. And so her beloved comes home, and instead of walking in the door and saying, "You can't believe how miserable my day was," and just launching onto this, you know, what we typically do when we become murmurers and we complain about things. There's a sense of adventure in this guy. Instead, he calls to her and he promises her, "Hey, come out of there. Come out of that lonely cage that you've been in all day and come out with me. I have the promise of better things." And he does it in such a way that it instructs us men on how to woo our wives. How do we woo them? Verse 10, now the woman begins to report it. The man's not speaking. The woman is giving us a report. "My beloved spoke to me and said, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along.'" I mean, this is a husband who lives with his wife in an understanding way. He gets she's been home all day. She's been stuck there all day. I need to try to get her out of that house to go live life and do some of these exciting things so that it doesn't just become drudgery. Michael Collins was an astronaut. And once he was speaking at a banquet, and he said it was really a popular thing years ago to talk about how the average man speaks 25,000 words a day, the average woman speaks 30,000 words in a day. And he added to that, "Unfortunately, when I come home, I've already spoken my 25,000 words, and when I get there, it turns out my wife hasn't started her 30,000. And you see, again, this is just understanding where we're at in life. Regardless of who's working where or when or doing what in your marriage, there still has to be this cultivation of romance and the hope of better things in the day than just the drudgery of a weary work week or a weary life in the house. And it's found. These better things are found in the relationship of marriage when we use it as a way to live for the glory of God. Now, what happens often is we just become complacent in our marriage. We're just kind of running out the time. And so you notice what he does instead. Instead of just kind of running out the time, get through the evening, start my next day, he compliments her. He begins by praising her, "My beautiful one." Get in the habit of complimenting each other. Stop badgering each other. all of us get in this habit of just like, we'll just badger our spouse constantly back and forth. I've done it a couple of times, but it's very rare for me. Instead, we need to be putting off speech that doesn't build up, and we need to be putting on speech that builds up. We need to be building up our spouse. We need to make it the goal of our day that when we speak to one another, we're doing so to build each other up, especially to your spouse. Speak good things to them, and it is good to compliment. But he doesn't just compliment her. He also wants her to arise and to come along. And here's this invitation to go out into the beautiful spring day and enjoy life together. To just enjoy life in simple ways. Nothing extravagant, nothing great here, just simple things. And as you sit here, you're thinking, well, why should she go? Because it's springtime. So look, notice this secondly in verse 11. For behold, he says, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. You call this, when you're studying languages, the motive clause. And in Hebrew, they're important because they tell you why you should do something. They do the same thing in English, but the motive clause is just that. Winter's over and spring has arrived. Arise and come along. Spring is this universal time for love. When we talk about romance, if you read poetry, you're always seeing springtime come up as this season of love. In fact, poetically, springtime is more of an analogy, I suppose. And it's an analogy for love itself, and it's invigorating and renewing properties. The idea of when you're in love, you're like a new person. Milton said this, "With thee conversing, I forget all time. All seasons in their change, all please alike." So as he's writing about love here, he says, when I'm with you, it's always good. It's always springtime. It doesn't matter if it's winter. To me, when I'm with you and in your presence, everything's beautiful. Because it's always springtime when you're in love. And again, what we're hearing here, we're hearing the echoes of Eden. Just faint echoes that should reverberate into our marriages. We're smelling, as it were, the fragrance of a paradise lost. The memory of Edenic ideals that is imprinted upon our souls of marriage passes faintly in front of us as we long for a return to those things in the praising of our spouses. Thirdly, we see that his request here is a very easy sell. This isn't something that like, hey, you want to go to the demo derby with me? Some of you may like the demo derby, but sometimes when we want to take our wives out to do something, we think of like the worst thing in the world that a woman would possibly want to do, or our particular wife may not want to do it. I get away with a lot because my wife likes to hunt, so we can always fall back on that. But sometimes we want to do things that the other person has no interest in doing at all. Notice the simplicity of the date here. He wants to take her out in verse 12 because the flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. He describes for her a beautiful spring day. The flowers are blossoming. Just as their love is blossoming and growing for one another, so springtime is emulating this love they have for each other. Now, in the text there, it says, the time has come for pruning the vines. That word there, zamir, in the Hebrew is very debatable. I don't think it's pruning the vines at all. In fact, the vines is a translator's addition. What it should say is the time for singing has come. The time for singing has come. Vines are pruned in August, not in the spring, as it's described here. So it's the time for singing. And this relates well with what he says next. The voice of the turtle doves have been heard in our land, because late April is when the turtle doves would return to Palestine. It's a springtime scenario. And springtime brings about this idea of singing, and rejoicing and being glad that the winter's over. And proverbially, you know, we see this even in the new heavens and new earth. We've come out of the winter of this miserable present evil age. And when we enter into new heavens and new earth, there is great rejoicing in the springtime or the newness of that world. Jeremiah 33 in verses 10 and 11 says, "Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place, of which you say, it is a waste, without man and without beast. That is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord." And so this same idea here, winter's past, the time has come for singing, the time has come for rejoicing, the turtle doves have been heard, springtime brings the promise of better things. Notice, the promise of better things here is bookended by his petition. You notice there in verse 10, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." Then the promise of better things bookended in verse 13 with, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." Come out to the country, he says, where the sights are pleasant, where the things that we see are breathtaking, where the sounds are wonderful, the smells are delicious, and we can be alone together. We can be alone together in a beautiful spring-like garden setting. And did I mention, my darling, how beautiful you are? That's how you woo a lady, right? Man, she's coming at this point. But it's interesting as I reflect on this and I think, isn't it amazing how Christ does the same for us? The promise of better days, the promise of all things being made new, a promise of rest, a promise that's filled with excitement, even adventure. If you're not looking to new heavens and new earth as just the most marvelous and glorious adventure, then you've missed the picture. There's going to be nothing boring about heaven, nothing at all. And then there's this promise of unity and this promise of intimacy with our God. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," there's a sense in which he's wooing the bride. When he says, "Come, follow me, and you will see greater things than these," to his disciples, he's wooing them along. Come along and take a look at what's going to happen. And when the Bible ends in the book of Revelation, we hear the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost," and implied there is again, come. Come along. There's powerful imagery here in the song of Jesus calling his bride to himself with the promise of better days, with the promise of new heavens and new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. And frankly, that's an easy sell. Come to me, I'll forgive you of all your sins. Come to me, I'll cover you in perfect righteousness. Come to me, and I will give you peace with God. And we say, well, what do we have to do? Nothing, just come to me. And I'll give it all to you. And not only that, you will inherit my eternal kingdom in paradise. And you will live with no sadness, no sorrow, nor tears, nothing. Nothing bad, nothing negative forever. It will be perfect bliss. So for the one who has eyes to see and ears to hear, it's an easy sell. For the one in whom God has worked in their hearts to hear the truth and believe the truth of the gospel. We don't have to question this. We don't have to wonder about this. We run out the door to be into the arms of Jesus. The third point here, this deep devotion. Deep devotion. We see this started with the man here in verse 14. She's still recounting what he's saying to her. So he tells her to come along, and then he says to her, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your form is lovely." Notice how he calls her from the clefts of the rock, the secret place of the steep pathway. She's being pictured here as locked away in some desert setting, high in the cliffs. We could almost say as if she was in a cage. And she's awaiting someone to come and set her free. That she would walk in newness of life. That she would see the beauty of things once again. One writer said he wants her to come with him. She is presently separated from him, indeed even hidden from him. He wants her to join him. Further, she is in a barren and perhaps threatening environment, and he desires her to be with him. The barren rocks and cliffs where she presently lives may be contrasted with the fruitful, sweet-smelling garden and vineyard locations where lovemaking takes place. Notice what he says to her, "Let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely." It's very clear his desire is for her. His attraction is focused on her. It's expressed as he stands outside of his own house and he calls for her to come to him and come with him and to get away with him. And he's saying, I'm devoted to you. And not just do I love your physical body, I love that, but I also just love your voice. And he's not just saying the sound of her voice is pleasant, but the idea is that, you know, from the heart, we speak forth who we are. Our character, her character is flowing out in the conversations. He likes talking to her. He likes being around her. He enjoys her presence. He loves her body, and to him it's lovely to behold, but he especially loves who she is. His deep devotion to her whole person is what he's trying to convey. I mean, this is really the motto for marriage, is devoted for life. And the idea of devoted or devotion is the idea of a loving and a loyal relationship, to give oneself to someone or something in a total sense, to be really devoted. And again, as we think about this in our marriage, we get it. We can put that together. Here's what I need to be. But again, we turn back to Christ, because Christ is the only one who pulls this off perfectly. The section, again, portrays Jesus calling us out of a wilderness, calling out of us out of a dark and dangerous place, a rocky desert, that we would come to him, and his promises and his works have displayed for us his deep, unmovable devotion to us and to our welfare. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus loves to hear our prayers? That Jesus loves to hear the voice of our singing? That he longs to see us, and he longs for us to see him, that we would be in his presence? And Jesus dies to demonstrate this. It's not just that he leaped across the hills and bounded across the mountains. He did all of those things. He transcended the heavenly places and took the form of a man to himself and lived like us. And then he came and died for all of our sins. And he lived to cover us in perfect righteousness. And he forever intercedes to make our prayers and our praises and everything that we do not just acceptable, but beautiful in the eyes of God. This is devotion. Jesus makes our voices sweet. He makes our prayers something that God carries around in golden bowls in heaven. That's what Revelation 5 and 6 are telling us. And to God, our form becomes lovely because we're covered in Christ. And he calls us then out of the wilderness into the promised land of peace and safety and abundance. And he assures us that we will make it. You're going to make it because he is deeply devoted to us. That's a perfect husband. As the only perfect husband. So, gentlemen, we seek to emulate that, knowing that we fail, knowing that we can't do it, but in the end, we look to our perfect Savior. Now, notice the bride's devotion. There's a devotion that she has to the husband. Verse 15, this might take you a second to catch. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. Now, again, this is strange and kind of unusual. What do we do with foxes in vineyards? Apparently, they get loose in vineyards, and they're destroying the vineyards while it's in the early stages of producing fruit, while it's blossoming, while it's getting ready to bear fruit. And this idea of foxes in vineyards isn't just located here in the song. Actually, Theocritus of Comatas, he wrote a poem dating back to 275 BC, and I'm giving a really rough translation of it. He says, "I hate the bushtail foxes that soon as day declines come creeping to the vintage amidst the good man Mickum's vines." So, you know, 300 years before the New Testament is written, this is proverbial in the culture. Apparently, foxes used to ruin vineyards. I've never heard of such a thing. Maybe they still do, but apparently they did. And the woman is taking this common occurrence as a reference to the obstacles in their relationship that would hinder intimacy and closeness, that would stop the blooming, the blossoming love from coming to full fruition. And so she says to him, deal with the obstacles to our relationship. Let's deal with them and keep the relationship on good ground so that it would be fruitful. Let's take care of the, notice it's the little foxes. Let's take care of the little stuff so that it doesn't come in and ruin the fruitfulness of our relationship down the road. Right, marriage is basically when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too hot beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. And as you think about these little differences in your marriage, you need to work them out as best you can. Her devotion to him is such, she says, I want to see this succeed. And so let's deal with the little problems. Let's work them out. Let's do this in a way that brings fruitfulness to our relationship. Now, this is incredibly important in marriages. If you've been married for any amount of time, you know this. Little stuff will turn into big stuff if you leave it alone. We cannot allow a root of bitterness to take place in our hearts. And when we don't deal with small things in the marriage, they get big and we get bitter. And so the Bible gives us two options. It gives us two options for what we might call little stuff. The first option is you cover it in love, because love covers a multitude of sins. If you're just constantly pointing out every inadequacy of your spouse, your marriage probably won't last very long, and it probably won't be very nice. It'll mostly be miserable. Secondly, we confront the problem and we deal with it biblically. Either way, the idea here that the woman's portraying to us is just a common idea in the scriptures. Don't let things fester between you. Get it out in the open. The molehill will grow into a mountain when it is fed by a root of bitterness. And she says, I want nothing between us. I want nothing to hinder our relationship. Now, this is so great because it applies again, goes right back to the church. What we do here every Sunday morning when we confess our sins is just what she's saying. We want to be constantly reminded that Jesus has taken away our sins and that he has forgiven us and that there is nothing standing between us and our relationship with God. And so we confess our sins. We bring out the little stuff, the big stuff, all the stuff in between, and we say, I want nothing between us, Lord. I agree with you that I am a sinner. Please give me the assurance of pardon once again. I mean, it applies perfectly. We confess, we repent, we cling to the glorious assurance of pardon, knowing Jesus has taken away. Notice the bride asks him to take care of this. Take care of the problems. This is how the church handles this. We don't say, we're going to take care of our sin now because we can't take care of it. We say, Jesus, take care of the foxes in the vineyard. Don't let them ruin this relationship before it blossoms into fruition. Fourthly, all of this leads to intimate consummation. Notice the devotion again, though, in verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his, she says. He's mine and I'm his. This total devotion to each other. Nothing's come between them. They've taken care of the little foxes. And now they're totally devoted to each other. And it's going to lead to this intimate consummation. And this becomes the heartbeat of marriage. Faithful devotion with nothing in between. And notice the ownership language. My beloved is mine and I am his. They belong to each other. And the funny thing is, they like it this way. They want it to be this way. They don't want to be independent of each other. They don't want to be separated from each other. This is why casual sex, or what they're calling now open relationships or open marriage, fornication, adultery, all of these things are such terrible perversions of the Edenic ideal, because they miss completely that there is a deep inward longing that we all have, listen to me, to be owned and to own another. In 1 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so you read that and you go, well, who in the world's in charge? They are. They're in charge over each other. We want to be owned, and we want to own our spouse and our spouse alone. And that's good. That's okay. The reaction of many people in our day to the institution of marriage is, what about my freedom? What about my liberty? What about, you know, I need to be free to go out and pursue my own wants and my own desires and my own dreams. And I can't be tied down and I can't be stuck to one person. And what that is the product of sin. When we desire independence, that's really a desire that spawned in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell and desired to be independent of God. He wanted to be independent of God and make his own decisions. And soon he cast off his wife as a result of sin. He threw her under the bus. Now, I'll take care of my own responsibilities, but this is all her fault. You blame her for it. It's interesting because our sinful desires to be independent are what keep us from the joy and comforts of a devoted relationship. You say, how can you say such a thing? This is our history as Reformed people. The Heidelberg Catechism begins in question 1. All the kids know this one. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, are not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's your only comfort, according to Reformed theology, your singular comfort is that you're not your own, you're not independent, you don't belong to yourself, but you belong fully to Jesus Christ. Total devotion. I am his and he is mine. And this leads us to intimate consummation. Notice verse 16b. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Now, we're getting into imagery here. He's been out pasturing his actual flock of sheep all day. He comes leaping and bounding over the mountains to get home. He stands outside of his home and he woos her to go out into the spring day to find a private place, and he pledges his unwavering devotion to her, and now she takes poetic license to describe their lovemaking. And we know this because we ask, well, how long does this pasturing his flock among the lilies last? Verse 17, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Literally in the Hebrew it says, until breathes the day and flee the darkness, until morning. In other words, what she's saying is, all night, my beloved, turn and be like a gazelle and a young stag on the mountains of Bether. And you can all turn red. O'Donnell says this, in verse 17, she invites him to act like an animal in a good way. Be like a gazelle or a young stag. Well, how so? He is to graze and to climb. In verse 9, he is gazing. And in verse 16, he is grazing. In verse 8, he is leaping over the mountains. But in verse 17, he is invited to be on the mountain. He went from over to on, from gazing to grazing, or looking to touching. And what lilies and mountains symbolize, I'll leave that to your sanctified imaginations. So we see the anticipation, we see the promise of better things, we see the deep devotion all lead to intimate consummation. And listen, cultivating these things in marriage is difficult because we don't live in the garden and we have to actually work at these things. But let me encourage you, as you look to Christ and you look to Christ and his relationship with the church, a glorious relationship, the need that we have to do the same in our own marriages is in order that our marriages would glorify God. Jesus' relationship with the church is unto the glory of God. And our relationship with our spouse is unto the glory of God. And so the point is, as we think about this, God makes everything beautiful in his time, even the time for intimacy within marriage. And the idea here, he's saying, the poet is telling us, take time to make the time and then embrace for the glory of God. Because one day, the husband of the church will return, and he will come for his bride. And we anticipate this now, but one day we will see him. And we long now for better things, but one day we will know these better things. One day we will experience them. And here and now, we sense that we have a deep devotion to Christ now, but one day we will know true devotion. And we're awaiting the day when Christ brings about the consummation of all things, and we will understand intimacy with God in ways that words can't even describe. Let's close there with prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the pictures. We thank you for the things that you teach us, the principles that are found there. We thank you, God, for poetry that evokes in us a desire to experience. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek these things in our own lives, that we would seek them for your glory and your honor. As we seek them in our marriage, we would pursue the things that are good. And we would conform our marriages more and more to the likeness of Christ and his church. But most of all, Lord, may our marriages point us to Jesus, to the hopeful anticipation that we have with him and his return. May they point us to the better things of a new heaven and new earth, that we would know this wilderness will not last forever, that you would grab hold of our hearts and make us deeply devoted to Jesus, and that this would lead to a consummation of all things when Christ returns. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.